used to be a group that started meeting in Canada someplace. And if I remember the story correctly, they were called Hornerites. They had some unusual teachings, but they were very strong that every man that came to church had to wear a tie. And one day the preacher was preaching and got very exuberant in what he was saying and actually caught his hand in his tie and almost choked. And so they decided that wearing a tie was not essential. Kevin, I'm glad you're not wearing a tie this morning. It makes me feel better. And you can listen to the tape to find out what I said about you. You're wearing a tie. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 8. We have been enjoying the book of Ezra. Had a great discussion the other night on Wednesday night. I thought it was an excellent time together. I'm going to struggle a little bit with some names, as you can see in the early verses of chapter 8. This is when I wish it wasn't being recorded, because people can go back and listen and realize that he mispronounced a bunch of those names. But just for our memory, I want you to remember with me that this is the Persian Empire. In about 500, I don't know if it has a date on, well, there it is right at the top, 500 BC. And you can see that it stretched all the way into Africa, over into the northern part of Greece. And it was actually at that point that Xerxes was defeated by the Greeks on two of the three major battles that took place. At Marathon, he was defeated, and so he decided to skirt around, and at Thermopylae, he actually won a battle, and then he was defeated at sea a short time after that. And so he leaves and goes back to modern-day Iran here in the center. Thank you, whoever's... All right. And that's where Xerxes is the person called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And he comes back, and I can kind of think that he's been away from his wife for a couple of years doing these battles. And he comes back, and he realizes she's a little more liberal than he thought she was, and she's taken over. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but he gets rid of her in a hurry for some reason in the early chapters of Esther. So it does tell us that. He's looking for a new queen, and that's the book of Esther that we'll be getting into probably a couple weeks into January. But this morning, as we come to chapter 8, the people that have moved from this area back over to Israel under Zerubbabel in chapters 1 and 2, their charge is to go back and to rebuild the temple. And they go in and they're just all enthusiastic and they get started with it. They lay the foundation. They start building the walls to the temple. And then suddenly, as Kevin reminded us a couple of weeks ago, they get all taken up with, oh man, my house needs redoing. And all this other stuff, and they forget about the Lord's work, and they get involved in all the pressures around them to secure their own homes. And thought Kevin did a very challenging job of sharing that portion of Scripture with us and encouraging us to think about the importance of our service for the Lord in the total ministry that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the group that we're talking about today starts out, same place, Stephen, but then he goes looking, Ezra decides he needs some Levites to help the ministry there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he can't find any. There's very few that have gone back in that first group. And so he travels up to the Caucasus Mountains up here, a little higher, and I don't think you can see it there. Caspia is right there. Up, yeah, got it. And there's a river that flows down to Caspia called the Ahava River. And you're going to see those places as we look into. So it's a very rugged area, a very tough area. It's a farther trip from there over than it was from here over. Thank you, Stephen. We'll quit there. So as we come to chapters 6, 7, and 8, we begin last week. Dan shared with us the journey that they're making. And as he was sharing it, and I don't want to repeat what Dan said, but I just want to share with you my experience with one verse here. Chapter 7, verse 10. This is a verse. I was in the middle of Old Testament study at Emmaus when I suddenly, this verse just was there, and I was required to memorize it for a test I was going to have to take. And so I memorized this verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And Dan shared the significance of that verse last week. But that verse has been a tremendous challenge to me over the last 55 years. It's been a challenge because I wonder if I remember a time at Emmaus when I said, Lord, I know this is your word. I'm convinced of it. I'm convicted of it. And I'm committed to teaching it. And it was at that point that it became more than just reading it because it was an assignment to me to read for that day. And I was really challenged by that. And it says here that Ezra set his heart. It's kind of like the phrase in Daniel where it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Ezra set his heart to do three things: to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes in ordinances in Israel. And I would challenge you this morning to wrestle with that verse a little bit. Lord, how do you want me? I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about me. Lord, how do you want each one of us to approach your word in such a way that it becomes a part of us and that we commit ourselves to living by the word of God, it being the instruction that we need for our daily lives, as we're told in the New Testament? And how do we not only study it, but how do we practice it? And then how do we teach it to others? The challenge to elders that Paul gives to Timothy is to find young men who are willing to learn and then to teach them the Word of God. Build them up in the Word of God. For those of you who haven't been down to camp, can anybody that has been tell me what the mission statement, there we go, that's more current than motto. Motto was back when I was in Scouts. What's the mission statement of Horton Haven Christian Camp? Somebody besides Kevin. To create a camp environment, that's done, or that's in progress, where people can come to know and to follow Jesus Christ. Do you see a parallel between that and what Ezra's purpose was? He set his heart to do this. That was his goal. That was the driving force in his life. To learn it, to live it, and then to loan it to others. That's for Stephen's benefit. He likes the alliteration, so that's for his benefit. To learn the word, to live the word, and then to share it or loan it out to others. So with that in mind, I want to move now into chapter 8, and we had chapters 1 and 2 was Zerubbabel, the first trip, 50,000 travel on their way to Jerusalem to build the temple. Now, almost 80 years later, 20 years of no work at all being done on the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah get busy with them, and they start saying, "Hey guys, you're missing it. You've lost your vision. You've lost what the Lord wants you to do." And so those two minor prophets are a tremendous encouragement to fix their eyes on the work of God and to fix their eyes on the coming Messiah. Zechariah is just loaded with prophecies about the Messiah that's coming. So, as we come over now to 80 years later, we begin to see that Ezra is challenged. In chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Sarai, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. And it begins to list a number of other people here. In verse 6 of chapter 7, it says, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all the request because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bible. I do. I confess. I write all over the place in it. Somebody recently approached me and asked me if when I died, if I'd give him my Bible. And I just let them. It wasn't one of my kids. It was somebody who used to go here and is gone right now, down in Florida, serving in a music ministry down there. Teresa Ritchie asked me that question. And I said, "Well, Teresa, it'd be better if you just started marking in yours. You'd get more out of it than what you'd get out of this." But here, over and over again, we see this phrase that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And I hope you've experienced seeing the hand of the Lord on you. Last summer was one of those kinds of ministries for me at camp. Very early in the summer, I realized, in fact, before camp even started, I realized physically I'm getting old and it's not easy to teach the scriptures. It's getting harder. In fact, right now, you'll notice I do not hold anything in my left hand. That's going to be taken care of soon, I hope. But it's getting harder to, you know, I take my puppet with the kids and I can't hold him anymore because I have to hold him in my left arm, and after about 10 minutes, it feels like a ton, and he's actually about 20 pounds. So I came to a point where I said, "Lord, if anything's going to be accomplished this summer, you're going to have to do it through me. I want to be your instrument in your hand. I want your hand upon me as I serve the Lord." Now, the emphasis is not on the me part of it, it's on his hand. And that's the crucial part. And so I felt like we had a great week with the teenagers at SIT camp. Later we had a great week, and there were lots of kids responding to the message. And I began to see that God was doing this. It wasn't me performing, it was God doing it. And it was a good reminder to me that that's the way it needs to be. It's not about us, it's about Him. It's about Him, His good hand, being upon us and bringing things about. So as we come to chapter 8 now, these are the heads of the fathers' households, and he goes through a genealogy list here of a number of, I think if we added them all up, we'd find it was close to 4,000 people. Some of them are, they had 70 men, and some of them had 50 men, and some of them had 150 males. And you look through there, and that's my way of saying I can't pronounce all these. So you look through it and you see this list. Now, What that says to me is God keeps account of who's doing what. God doesn't let anything go unrewarded. Ezra was called to serve him. Ezra responded by saying, okay, I'm going to set my heart to do this. I don't know how often you set anything anymore with all the electronics we have. My toothbrush this morning told me it was time to change the brushes. Teresa's went off yesterday. She must use hers more than I do. Told her it's time to change. So she warned me that that was going to happen. You know, we live in a society where we don't have to set our watches. You know, I looked at my Fitbit and it wasn't working. It was 4 hours behind. The battery had gone dead overnight. I just took my computer, hit the button that said sync, and I set it. When was the last time? Do any of you ever set clocks to get up at a certain time anymore? Some of you still do that? Oh, okay. That's fine. Alexa wakes, no. You know, the other night we were in bed and I just said, Alexa, play such and such. I just like to hear music because I'm trying to go to sleep. And somehow or another, she played a few, I think I said something about play restful music or something like that. And she started playing three or four songs, and then, or it started playing three or four songs. And then suddenly there was a lady speaking in a very soft voice, and she was saying, just relax your mind, just relax your shoulders. And she, for about 15 minutes, walked me through the whole process of relaxing my body. And I don't remember what happened after that. I think she shut off by herself because I went to sleep. So we're so programmed that that's what happens, isn't it? But here, it shows intentionality when it says that he set his heart to study the Word of God and to teach it. So as we come to chapter 8, we see he's recruiting all these, he's looking for these Levites. He ends up with 200 scribes and a number of Levites, and they get ready, they're ready to head back to Jerusalem. And so when we come down to verse 15, that was a nice way of skipping a whole lot of difficult names. He says, now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava. That was the river I showed you way up there in the northern part of the Caspian Mountains. And where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Still got this problem. Why does he need Levites? Why can't he just use priests? Anybody have an idea? What job was given to the Levites specifically? They were to lead the worship. They were to offer the blood upon the altar, and they were to go inside. And the priests were to be helping out, but the Levites were the ones that God had selected to do this. And so this problem is that he begins to ask around and he talks to different people. Finally, he finds out in verse 17, he sends them to someone named Iddo, the leader, the leading man at the place Casiphia, and told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers. The temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. And according to the good hand of our God being upon him, they brought us a man of insight, and he's a son of Levi, he's of the sons of Israel, and then they name a number of others, and pretty soon they've got 220 temple servants, and they've got 20 Levites. And so that is the group that they build around. And everything seems to be ready to go. They are ready to do this. Let's start the trip. As a kid, I used to look forward to every summer from the time I was 13 years old until I was 17. Every summer, we made a trip into the Cascade Mountains. My dad and I, my younger brother Bill, and about 8 or 9 other boys, young men. And we saw some areas of the mountains in Washington State that very few people had ever seen at that time. In fact, we hiked at one point down a hillside, a cliff, several hundred feet down. We worked our way down it very carefully. When we got to the bottom, we saw a tent over to the side, and we went over and we talked to the man and woman that were there. They were professors from University of Washington, and they were doing research, and they said they'd been doing research up there every summer for 20 years, and they had never seen anybody come into that lake the way we did. I saw some amazing places. But the anticipation that went on for months about our trip, we'd get together, we'd look at maps, we'd plot it, we were all set, we'd determine where we were going to go. We'd figure out how we were going to get our food in there. This was before MRIs and all the dehydrated stuff. It was all canned goods. And most of us, most of the time, we were carrying about 70 pounds of cans. One change of clothes. But we'd go into the mountains, and the anticipation of that as a kid was just amazing. I can't imagine Ezra getting ready to go in the anticipation of, let's get on the road. Let's do this. But look what he does. In verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. What's the reason for him declaring a fast? He names three things he wants protected. The people, their kids, and their valuables. Now notice in verse 22, it says, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. You see, they'd already told the king, our God's going to take care of us. And then he realizes what he's just said. And he says, okay, God, we want to be humbled before you. We want to be dependent upon you. And so they declare this fast. And it's interesting because Stephen spoke on fasting back when we were doing a study on the life of Jesus. And I think that you can ask Stephen for his notes, but there, Jesus made several statements about fasting in the New Testament. But if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, you can look in Leviticus. Let's just turn to chapter 16 of Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourneth among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. You see, God wanted his people to be humbled before him. And so they institute this idea. It doesn't say that they started a fast, but if you read through other places, it grows out of the Day of Atonement, and it's part of the way that they were to deal with things. It was the part of the process where God says to Ezra's people at that time, I want to show you that I can take care of you, and I want you to humble yourself and submit to my care. What a need that we face in our lives each day, don't we? You know, not too long ago, I was visiting with my cardiologist down in Greenville. We were having a discussion, and he said, Dave, I've been studying the scriptures quite a bit, and he said, did Jesus say, if you pray, if you fast? He said, I don't read that in there. What Jesus said was, when you fast. And he was making a point that it would help my weight situation if I fasted a little more. And it was a good point. I understood the message, but I just kind of blew it off. You know, I'm 20 miles outside Greenville, headed home. Let's stop at Shoney's. Or no, that's not Shoney's anymore. What is? Anyway, let's stop. I need a hamburger. I've been fasting this morning. I had to go in without eating breakfast. I need a hamburger. Well, that wasn't the right thing to do, but I did it anyway. And I think if you read through the passages, there's not a lot of teaching where Jesus said, you need to fast. In fact, you won't find any. But fasting has multiple effects upon us. It clears our head to make us be able to focus more clearly. It humbles us before God, in this case, to rely upon Him for every need. And probably there's not too many of us that don't need every once in a while to have that happen to us, that we be humbled before the Lord and realize that we have to rely upon Him. So what you do with that, whether you decide, all right, every Friday I'm going to fast for 4 hours, or that's up to you. Fasting does not necessarily involve all food. It may involve some types of food. It may involve, you know, there's lots of it. But I think first, just to blow it off and say that's something from the Old Testament, I think that would be a wrong conclusion. So here it says that they fasted. Verse 23, they fasted and sought God, our God, concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, and He names those, and I weighed out to them in verse 25 the silver, the gold, the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and the princes and all Israel present there had offered. Where did this stuff come from? Well, some of it that he talks about, the utensils and those kinds, they came out of the original temple. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered it, he took it with him back to Babylon. In fact, I think some of those utensils were used by Belshazzar when he's having his feast. He brings in the implements of the worship in the temple. Gold, silver. It's got it sitting there. We might as well use it. And that night, he was found wanting before the Lord, and his kingdom was given up. Some of the other things that were given were an offering from the people of God. Those people who decided not to go back to Jerusalem had probably become rather wealthy, some of them, and so they gave of themselves, of the things that they had. They gave it to these 2,000 or 3,000, maybe 4 at the most. Most of their children didn't carry this stuff. They gave it to specific people. There were specific people given things to carry. And you'll notice when we get to the end of the chapter in about 15 minutes, they give an account for carrying it effectively. They have to turn it over to the priests there in Jerusalem. Right to the penny. All the gold, all the silver, all the utensils, all those things that were given. And then he talks about in verse 26, they weighed out their hands, into their hands, 650 talents of silver, worth so much, 20 gold bowls, worth so much, 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, which was very precious to the especially to the Greeks. So the priests and the Levites accepted and weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. That all happens in that 3 days of fasting. Now they're ready to go. Verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemies and the ambushes by the way. That's amazing, isn't it? Other than John, I doubt that any of the rest of you have experienced ambushes. And I can tell you for John and myself that it is not a fun situation. There are people out there who intend to hurt people. And in Vietnam, that was the case. I went into that country knowing well. Before I ever landed on the ground, I was shot at. We were flying from Da Nang to Phu Bai. And as the plane got very low, we started hearing small arms fire go through the back of the plane. And suddenly we started gaining altitude and turned and made a 180 and went back to Da Nang for the night. And the next morning I had to take a helicopter up there. I realized very quickly that there was an enemy. The enemy was real, and the enemy was out to do harm to me and the other American GIs that were there. Ezra realized that there were going to be enemies along the way. There were going to be people trying to rob from them. There were going to be people trying to hurt them, take their possessions, kill their children. It's been tragic this week to listen to a couple of things that have happened here in the Nashville area to children when they haven't been taken care of properly. And that's almost a nightly occurrence nowadays. None of us would want to see our children hurt. Probably all of us would go to great lengths to see that they were kept safe. Ezra went to great lengths, and God had his hand over them, and he delivered them. I would encourage you, in fact, Wednesday night prayer meeting, as you get in the car to go home, I would encourage you to pray before you start the car. Lord, have your hand over us. There are people out there who want to hurt us. And just submit that to the Lord. Alan could tell you lots of stories about people that went through the airport with the intent of hurting people. How many years were you there, Alan? In that time, they confiscated countless weapons I remember Phil telling me one time of a display that they had set up of all the weapons they had taken away from people traveling through that airport. You travel overseas, there are people that want to hurt you. And so for a lot of reasons, many of us have quit traveling overseas. We need to pray for Solomon and Zipporah as they go overseas. They're going to be in airports that are reasonably safe. If there is one in London anymore that's safe, I guess Heathrow is probably the safest. But as they travel, they will encounter people who are there to hurt them. My first experience of landing in Istanbul, I saw signs that pointed to every major city in the world with arrows saying how far it was. It was a hub. I recognized very quickly, very few people in those rooms spoke the language I spoke. And I didn't speak their language either. And so traveling is our safety is dependent upon the Lord. We are in His hand. We are under His care. What a tremendous comfort that ought to be to each one of us, to realize nothing happens to us but what it touches Him. So the priests and the Levites accepted it in verse 30. They waited out, and the journey began. Verse 32, thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. And on the fourth day, the silver, the gold, the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, and he names them. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. See, there's an accounting, isn't there? True of our lives as well. It's not a light thing to set our hearts to study the Word and to teach it and to, what was the third thing? To practice it. Thank you. We're going to give an account. Just like they had to account for every utensil. Now, I don't have any valuable utensils at my house. My wife might debate that with me. They're much more valuable to her than they are to me. We've got some stuff that was given to us as wedding gifts 53 years ago that I use almost on a daily basis. Bowls and things like that. But in verse 35, all the exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the Lord God of Israel. 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edict to the king's satraps or officials, to the governors in the province beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. Not only did they give an account to the priest as to what they brought, they sent word back to the king as to the fact that they had arrived with every bit of it. And so, as we think through this chapter of Ezra, I hope we realize that God watches over His people. He takes care of us. We don't often understand why things happen. In dealing with my friend Bill, he quite often asks me, "Why do you think this is happening to me?" And that's a tough one to answer. Because I only see the bottom side. I don't see the top of the tapestry that's being woven by my life. All I see is the bottom side. Now that was not the indicator that we're supposed to be finished. That was the indicator that I'm supposed to take my medicine. You see, that's set too. But let's allow the Lord. Let's ask the Lord, what is it, Lord, you want me to do with your word? I was so encouraged. I didn't think I was going to share anything at all at the Lord's Supper this morning. I was so encouraged with all the others that were involved. That's thrilling, isn't it, Dan, when we sit here and we can remember the days when, I can remember the days when I had to have a hymn to give out and I had to pray and I had to read some scripture at the Lord's Supper, all three. And now y'all are pitching in together and we're just all working our way through a time of worship. That's beautiful. It's amazing to see how God stimulates hearts of believers. And he's going to use the utensils that you have in your life. I can't do woodworking like Ron and Richard do. I definitely wouldn't try to lay stone like Doug. If I'm laying stone, it's just a pile of them. But each one of us have got things that are entrusted to us. Areas where the Lord wants us to serve. Last Sunday, I happened to walk toward the back door as the Sunday school kids were going out to their classes. It's amazing to see all those kids going out and sitting under the Word and enjoying it. We hear them clapping. We hear them. Jerry's class is in the wrong place. It needs to be someplace else. Because we hear half of the response of the kids in just enjoying the Word of God. We are entrusted with that same Word to do something with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Father, we thank you that it is living and powerful. And Father, it's our prayer this morning that you would search our hearts, challenge us to use your word, to study your word, to practice it, and then to teach it to others. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now. We ask your blessing as we part. May we go forth and present your word to others throughout our lives each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.